All right, let's ask God's blessing upon our study this evening. Please stand. Our Heavenly Father, we realize that to study thy word and to understand it is a spiritual exercise. We certainly need thy knowledge, but we also need thy wisdom to apply it and to understand the meaning of it. And so we seek thy face. We pray for thy spirit to apply thy wisdom and understanding unto us. We praise thee that we have this privilege and honor to be able to approach thee, to call upon thee, to bring before thee this time of study, for this is, again, our desire is to know thee, to glorify thee, to love thee, and to obey thee. We ask, be with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began in our study with a general introduction and overview of the Bible. What the Bible is, what is its authority, and how we are to study it. This week, we began to focus more particularly on one book of the Bible, namely the Gospel of John. And so, again, we're going to ask some questions just by way of introduction to this specific and particular book of the Bible. Who is the human author? We call it the Gospel of John, but actually the author's name does not appear in the Gospel. It does not identify specifically who the author is. That doesn't mean that we cannot determine who the author is and have a very sound conclusion about who the author is. But the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, is who we will be proposing is the author of the Gospel of John. We determine this from a couple different evidences. We determine this from internal evidence and from external evidence. So internal evidence, that is evidence which comes from the book of John itself, the Gospel of John itself, or from Scripture, internal to the Word of God. The author, we learn, was an eyewitness of what is recorded in the gospel. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, let me get there real quick. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the plural, first person plural, we, the pronoun us, both of these reveal that who wrote this book actually witnessed the glory of Christ. Was actually an observer, a spectator. He bore testimony concerning what he saw and what he heard. Moreover, we see in John 21:24 that the author was one of the disciples, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. John 21:24, we read, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Previous to verse 24, Peter is restored back into fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord recommissions him to feed the flock. And Peter is given by Jesus a prophecy, revelation concerning how he will die, that he will suffer not a quiet death, but a violent death. And so Peter looks around and says, "What about him?" And the "him" is there. It says, "the one whom Jesus loved." And we'll talk about that in a moment. And in verse 24, John says, "This is the disciple." In other words, the one to whom Peter was talking about, this is the disciple who is writing this. As I said, the author refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved several times throughout the Gospel of John. Here in verse 24 is one of those places. Also in John chapter 13, we see in verse 23, verse 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake." Jesus had just basically said that someone is going to betray me. And Peter, obviously not near on one side of the Lord Jesus, says to the disciple whom Jesus loved, "Ask him who it is." So we know from that the disciple whom Jesus loved, and from what we just read in John 21, that the disciple whom Jesus loved and the author of this book is not Peter. Peter's distinguished from that disciple. The three disciples that we find within the inner circle of Christ's 12 disciples were Peter, James, and John. They appear together on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus separates them, takes those three up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They have the glorious honor of beholding the transfigured Christ, beholding Moses and Elijah. They also had the distinct honor and privilege, which they did not avail themselves of, in being the three when Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, went to the Garden of Gethsemane and separated these three to come with him and to pray with him while leaving the other disciples farther away, Peter, James, and John. We've already said Peter is not the disciple whom Jesus loved. It doesn't mean he didn't love the other disciples, but this is a term of affection that John uses for himself and that very near relationship that he had, affectionate relationship, personal relationship, very personal relationship that he had with the Lord Jesus. James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod in about 44 AD. About 10 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And scholars, New Testament scholars, I don't know of any that put the date of John's gospel that early. They're either around 70 AD or later 90 to 98 AD. But not that early. So that would, again, most likely eliminate James from being the author of this gospel. One other piece of internal evidence that I would offer is that the title of for Jesus Christ, the Word, which we see in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That title, Word, is never used by any other author in the New Testament. It's used in the Gospel of John, John 1:1 and verse 14. It's used in 1 John 1:1 and in 1 John 5:7. And it's used in Revelation 19:13. Now, out of all of those references, the only book out of the Gospel of John and 1 John, because 1 John likewise does not specifically state who the author is, but the book Revelation clearly identifies who the author of that book is in several places. In Revelation 1:1, Revelation 1:4, Revelation 1:9, Revelation 21:2, and Revelation 22:8 all identify John to be the author of the book of Revelation, who is the one who uses that title alone for Jesus Christ, the Word. And so I think that that gives us, again, strong evidence for concluding that it is the Apostle John who is the author, the human author of this gospel. And external evidence, we could go on and on and on, because there is nearly an external evidence, let me say, it's just from sources outside of the Gospel of John and outside of the scripture itself. So we're talking about extra-canonical, extra-biblical sources. The early church and the earliest centuries is universal in ascribing human authorship of the fourth gospel to John. Even witnesses who were living at the same time as John, like Clement of Rome, who lived from 35 to 99 AD, ascribed the fourth gospel to John. Papias, who lived from 60 to 130 AD, professes he knew John, and he likewise ascribes authorship to John of the fourth gospel. And then Polycarp, of whom it is said that he was a disciple of John, who lived from 69 to 155 AD, likewise ascribes John to be the author of the fourth gospel. So external evidence, I think, is universal, nigh unanimous. What's the stated purpose of the Gospel of John? Turn, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 20. And we find very clearly the reason for this gospel. John 20, verse 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Pause for a minute. And again, this points out that he was an eyewitness, being a disciple, when he says, in the presence of his disciples. He was an eyewitness to all of these things. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So John is saying, he did not include, nor did all of the gospel writers include all of the signs and the wonders that Jesus performed. In fact, John says in verse 25 of chapter 21, the last verse in the book, It says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And so the Holy Spirit has inspired the gospel writers, the human authors of the gospels, and here in particular John, to include those signs, those events, those words which the Holy Spirit desired to be found in his holy word. But going on, that was verse 30. Now going on to verse 31, chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So here we find why these words, why this gospel has been written, why the Holy Spirit inspired it through the Apostle John, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name, everlasting life through his name. So the Gospel of John was written to reveal who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. Jesus is identified in this gospel, as we noted, as the Word, that is, the personal revelation of God to man. The written revelation are the Scriptures. The personal revelation is Jesus Christ. Another name or title that is used to identify Jesus in the Gospels, or in this Gospel, is Christ. That's in Greek, Christ. Or in Hebrew, Messiah. Messiah. Which is, again, simply to say the anointed one. That Jesus is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. All three offices in the Old Testament were anointed to those particular offices. And he is the anointed one, the one who is prophesied to come, even by the Lord God in the Old Testament. And so this would be in particular to the Jews, very, very relevant, who knew the Old Testament scriptures. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ, the anointed one. And so John uses that title, that name for Jesus as well. Another term or another name used for Jesus is Son of God, used many times, Son of God. Son of God simply is emphasizing that Jesus is fully God, having the very nature of God. You see, the Jews, when one said that one was the son of someone else, what they thought and what they believed, and I think it's in that understanding we read here the scripture, is the son has the nature of the father. And so to just say that Jesus is the son of God is not to say that he is less than God, it's to say he has the same nature as God. And this is borne out, for example, in John 5:18. John 5:18, it says, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, that is, their rules and regulations not found in the scripture concerning the Sabbath, but as I said, their own traditions of the elders, that he had broken their their superadded regulations related to the Sabbath. because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but notice here, but said also that God was his father, making himself equal with God. God was his father, making himself equal with God. So again, that title, Son of God, doesn't mean that he is some kind of a subordinate God, a lesser God. It means he has the same nature as God, the Son of God. He has the nature of God. And one last title or name that we might mention, we'll be going through as we go through the Gospel of John. We'll see that Jesus calls himself the door, a vine, calls himself a shepherd, and many other metaphors, figures of speech that are used. But here, I want to just say he also identifies himself as the Son of Man. So if the Son of God means that he has the nature of God, the Son of Man means he has the nature of man. It means that he is fully man, just as Son of God means he's fully God. And so when those from the Watchtower Society, JWs, come to your door, ask them, what does the title Son of Man mean? And I think that fairly safely, if they respond at all, they say, well, it means he's a man. And then you say to them, well, then what does the title Son of God mean? And either you won't get any answer, or you'll hear the brain, you know, clicking. And but again, I think that that's a very biblical and logical matter of reasoning with people like that, is to say that I can explain to you how Jesus is both the Son of God and Son of Man, that he's fully God and fully man, but you cannot explain how he is the Son of God, fully God. You can only explain that he's the Son of Man. The scripture and the Gospel of John teach that there is salvation only through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. One must believe in and have faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, for everlasting life. It is not an issue or a question of mere faith, because the faith must be exercised in the right being. If faith is exercised in the wrong being, if faith is exercised in one that one has made up in their own imagination, no matter how much faith they have, there's no salvation there. It must be in the Jesus that the Scripture and the Gospel of John lay out and present before us. Faith, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life. So faith in who he is, faith in what he has accomplished in his death, in his life, death, and resurrection. And before moving on, let me just explain to you what saving faith is very, very quickly. And I think I can do that best by using an acronym. The acronym is CAT, but spelled with a K rather than a C. So K-A-T. Saving faith, K, is first knowledge of the truth. Knowledge as to who Jesus Christ is, knowledge as to what he has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Second, when I say knowledge, I mean scriptural knowledge, biblical knowledge, the truth. Secondly, agreement. That's the A in cat. Agreement or assent to the truth. In other words, we must not only know and be able to have knowledge of the truth, we must agree that it is the truth. We must assent to the fact that that is the truth. That's the second aspect of saving faith. And the T in cat is trust. Trust, that is reception, to receive, to rest in, to lay hold of personally as your own Savior, as your own Savior and Lord. That he's not simply the Savior and Lord in general of mankind in general or something of that nature. He's not simply the Savior and Lord. He's not the Savior and Lord of other people. He's my Savior and Lord. I trust in him. I receive him as my Savior and Lord. That's the third aspect of saving faith, is trust, reception, resting in him. To only know or to only agree, in other words, to have the first two letters, the K and the A in cat, to only know or to only agree, dear ones, is not saving faith. To not include T, trust, is not saving faith. It is to fall short of saving faith. For even, we read in James 1:19, even the demons, the devils, know and agree that God is one. They know, they have knowledge of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and they even agree that he is such. Because we see in Mark 1:24, they call Jesus Christ the Son of God. Demons call Jesus the Son of God, the Holy One. The Holy One. So if all that it takes in order to be saved is to know and to assent or to agree, then the devils, demons, and Satan are saved. Sadly, that's the definition of saving faith within the Roman Catholic Church. Knowledge and assent. It was the Protestant Reformation that brought us back to the biblical definition to add trust, that we must trust in Jesus Christ as our own Savior and Lord. The third question. How does the Gospel of John relate to the other Gospels? We know that there is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are four Gospels. Well, let me simply say this, that the Gospel of John does not contradict the other Gospels, nor do the other Gospels contradict the Gospel of John. But each Gospel account supplements and fills in more factual information that was not covered in each gospel account. That is, it's not possible for there to be contradiction between the gospel accounts. It's impossible that there should be, because as we learned last week, all scripture is inspired of God. Not some parts of it, but all of it. So all the gospel accounts are God-breathed. They are exactly what God intended the way he intended, even word for word as he intended. And so there cannot be any contradiction without God himself contradicting himself. And we'll end on this question and spend the rest of our evening before we take some questions. And so we won't really get into the John 1:1 tonight, but this will be preparation, Lord willing, for delving into the text itself next week. And so this final question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? This is not a mere important question and answer. It's a necessary, absolutely necessary and essential question to ask and to answer correctly, because one's eternal salvation or one's eternal damnation depend upon who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished. This is where John himself begins in the gospel, in answering that question. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Apostle Paul says there is no salvation without the right answer to that question. He says that anyone who brings a different doctrine, a different teaching, a different gospel as to who Jesus is or to what Jesus has accomplished, let him be cursed, let him be damned. There is no other gospel than the gospel that we find recorded for us. There is no other hope of salvation and rescue from hell than in the gospel, which we find in the Gospel of John, the good news. The heart of the gospel, or good news, is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has accomplished. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. As I said, dear ones, it is not faith that saves. It is rather the one in whom the faith is placed that saves. And so if our faith is misplaced in a Christ, the Jesus of our own imagination, that Jesus can't save us. No matter how sincere we might be, it's only the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus which is proclaimed to us in the Gospel of John, that saves. One might just as much trust in this podium or this pulpit to save them as to trust in a Jesus that's not revealed in the scripture to save them. Might as well trust in a cow to save them. Might as well trust in another human being, just a mere human being who lives, who breathes, who dies like you and me. There is no salvation and any other than in Jesus Christ. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's not our sincerity that saves us. Many, many sincere people, but it is not their sincerity. It is not the sincerity of their faith. It is the object of their faith. It is Jesus Christ alone who saves and what he has accomplished on the cross. There are many who claim to have the answer as to who Jesus is. Islam claims Jesus was a great man, yea, even a prophet of God, prophet of Allah, and even superseded only by Muhammad, because Muhammad, in order of events, came after Jesus and so had more revelation than Jesus, according to Islam. But still, though blessed within Islam, blessed by Allah, he was still only a man. Mormonism claims Jesus is a created being who is the spirit brother of Adam and Lucifer. Jesus was created by a God who was created by a God who was created by another God who was created in, you keep going back into almost infinite regression. Jesus, according to Mormonism, is the human offspring, actual human offspring of an actual sexual relationship between God the Father and Mary. The Watchtower Society, JWs, claim Jesus is the first and highest created being by the Father, through whom the Father created all other things. Deism and liberalism claim Jesus was a good man, was a great teacher of morality, and he left to us an example to follow in with his words and his deeds, his life. But yet, just a man. Liberation theology claims Jesus came not to set people free from the burden of the guilt and the condemnation of sin, but rather to set the poor and oppressed free from the dominion of their oppressors. Is that what Jesus accomplished? Is that what we read in the scripture that he accomplished for our souls, for our salvation? Certainly, there is a system of biblical justice, and oppression is condemned. But deliverance from oppression is not our salvation from hell. It's not our salvation into heaven. What Jesus accomplished was to rescue and save us from our sins, from the guilt, and from the condemnation of sin and hell. Some in the Word of Faith movement proclaim that Jesus had the very nature of Satan and became a sinner himself in his own soul when he hung upon the cross. Moreover, they claim that he descended into actual hell and suffered there until he was born again in hell and rose from hell and death. Some of them claim Jesus wasn't God because he slept, and God doesn't sleep. Well, most people only know Jesus by the blasphemy that falls from their lips and taking his name in vain. Dear ones, it's not who you think that Jesus is or who I think that Jesus is that matters. It's who Jesus himself says that he is. And he has told us who he is only in the scriptures, only in his word. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me." The same John that wrote the Gospel of John wrote in his second letter, 2 John, verse 9, that whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Does not have God. Which means one who does not hold to the doctrine of Christ is condemned under God's just judgment. The ancient church rightly condemned heresies that attacked both the true divinity of Jesus Christ, namely Arianism, and heresies that attack the true humanity of Jesus Christ, Docetism, which comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to it means it seems. So his body only seemed to be a human body. It only was a phantom body. It only appeared to be that, but it wasn't truly a human body, which again was condemned because Jesus Christ is both the Son of God, fully God, and the Son of Man, fully man. But I close our study this evening by noting that it's not enough to have the right doctrine as to who Jesus is, or even the right doctrine as to what Jesus accomplished. You must trust him. You must take him as your Savior and as your Lord. To simply know the truth, but not to rest in the truth, and not to receive the truth and the gospel, and to receive Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, is to await condemnation. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," I'm sorry, that's verse 24. I'm going to start with verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." There was this, the evidence of saving faith is a love for Jesus, to walk in obedience to his commands, and to enjoy blessed and sweet communion with him through the reading of his word, through prayer, through the ordinances that we have in each Lord's Day, enjoying them, finding in those ordinances the Lord Jesus Christ, the face of Christ, to behold his face, as it were, in his ordinances. Faith in Jesus Christ, dear ones, is neither legalism, that is, being accounted righteous before God on the basis of your obedience to his commandments. None of us can keep God's commandments perfectly. We fail. We fail even daily. So we cannot be acceptable before God on the basis of our keeping his law and his commandments. Any religious teacher, any religion that teaches that you can become acceptable before God on the basis of your law-keeping is proclaiming a heresy. But neither can we simply come to faith and go the opposite extreme to libertinism, being free, thinking that we are free to live however we want to live, contrary to the commandments of God, as long as we simply say we believe in Jesus. Dear ones, saving faith in Jesus Christ, trusts in him, repents and sorrows and grieves over the sin committed against the Lord, has a change of mind with regard to those sins, a change of life with regard to those sins. One who is exercising saving faith loves the Lord Jesus Christ loves the gospel, loves his commandments, loves his word, his truth, and obeys the Lord Jesus, obeys his truth, obeys the gospel, obeys God's commandments. That's the one who evidences saving faith. Let me have you stand with me and we'll pray, and then if there are any questions, we'll take any questions. Our Father, we do pray that this brief study might be used of thee to illuminate our understanding as to who Jesus is, why this Gospel of John has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Lord, that it would not be something we simply read, but our God, that we would receive it by faith, that we would know it, we would agree with it, and we would embrace it and trust in thee that is found in the Gospel of John. We pray, our Lord, that thou would use thy word to change us and to transform us and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though that does not happen instantaneously, it is a lifelong process called sanctification. Lord, we pray, continue thy work in our lives. That which thou hast begun in our lives, we pray that thou would perfect it even unto the day of Christ Jesus. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me open up, if there are any questions from the study today, please feel free to offer any questions you might have. Yes, Derek, I'll repeat the question just so we make sure we get it on the recording here.
The recording.
The Apostles' Creed, some say that Christ literally descended into hell, right? Some say that was just into the grave, right? But do you think that the Word of Faith movement, you said that they said he literally went to hell, he literally was punished in hell until he was redeemed, do you think that was gotten from a twisting of that?
I think it comes more, I've never heard them cite, perhaps some have, but I've not heard them cite the Apostles' Creed. They're usually very violently opposed to creeds. So I've not heard them cite that. But in the Apostles' Creed, where it says he descended into hell, I think that our... in our confessional standards... in this volume, after the Lord's Prayer is cited, let me just see if I can locate that. After it, it says on this page, the Ten Commandments, it cites the Ten Commandments, it cites the Lord's Prayer, and then the Creed. And where it says, descended into hell, it says, that is, continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. The word there, hell, Hades, is used not only for the place of punishment and torment, but it is also used for the grave, for the state of dead, of the dead. And we find it used that way in Acts chapter 2, the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and it talked, quoting David, the prophecy from old, that he would be under the power of Hades, under the power of death for 3 days. So I think that it more flows, the question in the Word of Faith movement, are they appealing to the Apostles' Creed, or rather, which I think would be the case, are they appealing to their own perverted doctrine? Because again, when you start off by saying that Jesus Christ takes upon himself and becomes and has the very nature of Satan as he hung upon the cross, that he actually becomes a sinner, as he hung upon the cross. Then what follows is, you know, people of that who have the nature of Satan and who are actual sinners do go to hell. And I think that's within their corrupt, perverted, heretical system, it follows in that logical way of perverted, though logical progression, that he must have gone to hell and that he needed to be born again. Like all of us, in coming to the Lord, Jesus had to be born again. And so, again, I would say I don't think it's probably related to the creed, but more to their heretical theology. Yeah. Any other questions this evening? Yes. Yeah, Docetism, the question is, did that teach that Jesus did not have an actual, real, physical body? And yes, that's what they said. It only appeared to be, apparently, but not an actual, physical body.
Do modalists believe that, or do they believe that he actually had it?
The follow-up question is, do modalists believe that Jesus had an actual body? And as far as I know, they believe that Jesus had an actual body. Modalists, some apostolic churches, Pentecostal holiness, oneness churches are modalists, or the ancient history heresy of Sabellianism teach that Jesus is the name of God. There are not three persons in the Godhead. There's only one person, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ appears, basically changes his appearance. Jesus appears as the Father at times, he appears as the Son at times, and he appears as the Holy Spirit at times. And so that's the heresy of modalism. And as far as I know, they do believe that Jesus had an actual body. Yes, Derek.
So, Annie brought up Docetism, and that makes me wonder: was that why the hypostatic union was thought the binding of the body and being God at the same time?
What about the hypostatic union?
Was that to fight against Docetism, or they say it didn't have a?
Well, it actually, was a. A form of Gnosticism, the Gnostic heresy. The reason there's so much emphasis, for example, in the letters of John and other epistles, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is because there were the incipient traces and beginnings of Gnosticism at that time, which again, one of the forms of Gnosticism was Docetism, that Jesus only appeared to have a human body. I don't think the hypostatic union was so much an issue because they didn't either believe that he was fully God, so he wasn't really fully God or fully man, so it wasn't really so much to do with the hypostatic union of the the one person of Jesus Christ and one person uniting both divine and human natures in one person. So that wasn't so much an issue, though I think that it's something that we can look back upon and say Gnosticism is a heresy because it does not acknowledge the hypostatic union, but I don't think that it was due to a debate over the hypostatic union that Docetism or Gnosticism was grew out of. Any other questions?
Yeah,
All right. Well, thank you all for joining us. The Lord be with you all.